Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Talk to video. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings you provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that those of us who are born again are seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're blessed with every spiritual asset in union with Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have received of your fullness and grace upon grace. Help us to continue to appropriate grace to take in Bible doctrine. We might receive with grace perception through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. I do want to thank every one of you for your cards and flowers and prayers and concern. Things went well. I had the opportunity to present the gospel, and I did. And I may have showed you at one point a video clip of that at the funeral. But it went well. Our family was united, and we were able to help my mom through that transition process. So keep on what you think about her, you know. Keep her in your prayers. So, but it's always good to be back with the body of Christ. Penny and I were discussing that, you know, it's one thing, you have a close relationship to family, but I think even more so with the family of God. And it's really special to have that connection with God's family. All right, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. We're dealing with the section of Israel's future kingdom blessings. And actually in chapter 31, verses 19 and 20, we have the repentance of Israel. We know that they were chastened, and then after they turned, they repented, and they were ashamed and humiliated for their rejection of the Savior, and finally they accepted the Savior. And I think verses 18 and 19 occur at the end of the tribulation, when eventually all Israel will be saved. The nation will turn in faith to their true Messiah, not the false one, the Antichrist, and the Lord will accept them once again, even in spite of their rebellion. Now, he says in verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, saith the Lord." Let's take a look at it. I'm going to show you that in the New Living Translation reads this way: "Is not Israel still my son, my darling child, saith the Lord? I often had to punish him, but I still love him. That's why I long for him, and surely will have mercy on him." Even in spite of Israel's rebellion, God did punish the nation, especially here in the northern kingdom, whereas Ephraim can be used for the northern kingdom that went off into captivity. God still loves his chosen nation. And he still has a relationship as father and son to that nation. And therefore, he loves even those who were rebellious. But now they have turned back, he is ready to bestow his mercy. And therefore, God hasn't forgotten the nation of Israel. This verse is totally different to those who had the mindset that because of Israel's rebellion, God is finished with the nation of Israel and the church has replaced Israel. And this verse says the opposite. Even in spite of his disciplining hand, he hasn't forgotten about Israel. And one day he will minister mercy to them and he will restore that nation. And that certainly will occur in the future tribulation. God will use that last 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel the 77s of Daniel, to punish and discipline his people in order to bring them back to a favorable relationship with him. And so he will manifest his mercy upon him. And then once they turn back, they will physically return to the land, which is what 21 and following is about. But let's still deal with verse 20 first before we look at verse 21. Israel is called a dear son. The word dear means precious. Israel is precious in the sight of God. Ephraim is, which refers to the northern kingdom. He is a pleasant child. The child is the one in whom he delights, literally. He's the child in whom I delight. For even though he spoke against him with tough love and rebuked the nation, he will still remember him. He will not forget about his people. Let's take a look at Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child?" Think about that. "And not have compassion on the son of her womb. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." He says, earthly mothers may forget their own children, but I will not forget you. So it does show here again God's permanent love for his people. He will remember them still. As a matter of fact, his compassion on Israel, his love is described as his heart is yearning for his people, longing for that relationship that has been broken, longing for that restored relationship. Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" Notice the last the verse here, last phrase. "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." So how can he hand them over and just abandon his people? He still loves them. He desires for a relationship with his people. And eventually, in verse 20, he will have mercy upon his people. He will pour out his compassion upon those who he has loved. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Jeremiah 3, 12. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not remain angry forever." And the only thing they were required to do here in verse 13 is only acknowledge your iniquity. Own up to your iniquity. And that's what we see as a precursor to the passage here in Jeremiah, the national repentance of Israel. They own up to the rejection of the Messiah. They look in faith to the one whom they have pierced. And then God restores them and brings and implements his mercy upon his people. Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity?" Now, this verse is again in a millennial context here. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever." Why? Because he delights in mercy. How about that? God delights in being merciful. Now, I want to take a look here at verse 21. Before we go do that, I want to read this comment from Tom Constable. "Yahweh still regarded the people of Ephraim as his dear son and his delightful child. Even though he had rebuked him, he still remembered and yearned for him. He would surely have mercy on these people." Hosea 11, 1 through 4, Hosea 11, 8 and 9. Of course, the book of Hosea is about the love of Israel in spite of the fact that they rebelled against him. God will restore and love them once again. His eternal love is mentioned in Hosea. Wow. I think I woke up with A little tickle in my throat. Let's take a look at verse 21. Now, the physical return of Israel back to the land is described here in this passage. And markers in those days were important, road markers. Even there are current Roman road markers that you can see if you tour in Turkey. And this dates way back to signposts that would you see in the road. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Now, they were exiled by the Babylonians eventually after this point. And so they went out of the land from south to north. But here they will return back to the land. And so the way they went out, that's the way they're going to come back in when God restores them. God asked them to set up markers in order to return back to the land. And notice he calls, and we saw this before, Israel is called a virgin. Isn't that amazing? After all the rebellion, after all their iniquity, they're restored as pure as a virgin in God's sight. And you know what? For us in the church age, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God can restore us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a wonderful thing. Even though we are rebellious, God can wash us. In Titus 3:5, it's called regeneration, being born again, the washing of regeneration. In the church age, we have taken a total bath, a cleansing. Our sins are cleansed. They're forgiven. They're gone in God's sight. And that's how God views us in Christ. And this is how God views Israel as a virgin. Turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. Because of the Abrahamic covenant, those cities belong to Israel. Notice that. These belong to the nation of Israel because of God's promise. The signposts and landmarks would point out the way to the people's homeland. More importantly, Israel was instructed to set its heart toward the way that is the path of faith in its God. It is a route this route was taken into exile, which becomes the pilgrim highway back to the land and to Zion. Question in verse 22. How long will you gad about, O backsliding daughter? I think he's referring to the nation currently now. Jeremiah shifts back and forth, speaking of Israel's hope in the future, and then the spiritual condition of the nation currently, which was not right with God. How long will you gad about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. Now, this is a very mysterious verse, or very hard passage to figure out. What does he mean? Woman shall encompass a man. God's creating a new thing in the earth. Well, let's lead up to that by examining here Israel's turning away from God. The word gadabout means to wander, to turn here and there. And of course, the nation has wandered from place to place and depended upon other nations instead of God for their security and safety. They have strayed away as a wayward daughter. But God, though, for his wayward child, would bring a new thing to pass. Israel's repentance and return to the land. The last line of this verse may have been a popular proverb describing something very unusual and unexpected. Some interpreters, following Jerome, have taken it as a prophecy about Mary's conception of Jesus, but this seems unlikely. So Tom Constable doesn't think that this is a passage that historically has been interpreted as the virgin birth. A woman showing compassion, man. Now, the woman represents Israel. Israel. We know that even in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, we see the woman representing Israel. A sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, Israel had 12 children. So this is the nation of Israel. She's ready to give birth, and the birth would be the Messiah being descendant of the nation of Israel. And then we see the Satan trying to destroy the Lord Jesus when he was born. And Satan's original rebellion, drawing a third of the stars of heaven, stars symbolizing angels. And the dragon stood in verse 4 before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So she bore a male child who was to rule all nations. That's Jesus. And so the woman here represents the nation of Israel. So this woman, even in this passage, by the way, they think it represents, Roman Catholics think it represents the Virgin Mary. But it represents a nation at large, the nation of Israel. Now, therefore, if the woman represents Israel and the man Yahweh, the point being that the woman who had formerly departed from her husband would cling to him in the future. So God's going to allow the nation to return back to her original husband. She'll embrace him. She'll encompass him. That broken relationship will be restored. I think that's more than likely what he's saying here. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high tree and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. verse 21. Yet I have planted you as a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? And then the book of Hosea refers to the fact that Israel is called not my people, but eventually they will be called my people when they return back to him. And so I think this is a renewed relationship between the woman, Israel, and God, the man. A woman shall embrace and compass a man. Now, I do want to point out the virgin birth interpretation, because Meryl Unger, I was reading this morning, Meryl Unger brought that out. So let me pull up Unger's comments. And we'll look here in Jeremiah 31, verse 22. And I will increase the size here so you can read this. This verse is retrospective and views Israel in her long history of backsliding. Can you read that back there? Okay, good. How long will thou go about, go here and there, in the sense of seeking human help, instead of at once trusting in God's promise of restoration? The reason Israel should at once return to the Lord and to their homeland is that the Lord had created bara, a new thing in the land. By the way, the word bara is used of original creation in Genesis. He'll create a new thing in the earth or land. A woman, a female, shall encompass, envelop a man. Now, he said that may mean that the woman, the Israelite remnant, contrary to custom, will woo the Lord, her divine husband, and cling to him in the tenderest affection. That interpretation would fit the immediate context and accentuate the wonderful love and zeal of the Israelite remnant when it is born again the second advent. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Now, this is how Tom Constable takes this. Swanger does say that this is a possible view of the woman Israel embracing, seeking God. Now, he says, however, the breadth and Solomony of the language suggests a far deeper, more basic interpretation of the early church fathers, namely the incarnation of Christ in the virgin womb, for six reasons. Number one, the woman suggests an individual rather than the entire nation. Secondly, the word created implies an act of divine power. Thirdly, the new thing in the earth requires an event utterly unique and unprecedented in character. Four, the word for man is properly used for God. Five, the rebirth and restoration of Israel are grounded on the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of Christ, the glorified God-man, the foundation of Israel's hope, Isaiah 7:14. Six, believing on the glorified God-man, Jesus Christ, will release the divine grace that will cause Israel to love him supremely at his second advent. So I just want to lay out both possibilities. I'm not going to be dogmatic on either one. I think Tom Constable's view would have better support from the context, but both interpretations would easily fit. That God's going to restore that relationship that was once broken, whether through the virgin birth and sending his son, the Lord Jesus, or restoring Israel's relationship back to Yahweh or God. That relationship will be restored. All right. Now let's take a look at verse 23. Let's see, Jeremiah 31:23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use his speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. That's a familiar phrase of Israel's return. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Here he will return, he will bring back their captivity when they return back to the promised land. The Lord will bless you, O home of justice, O mountain of holiness. More than likely, this is referring to the city of Jerusalem. God's going to bless that city as well as the nation with his divine justice. Righteousness will prevail in the land, and that city will be holy. It will be called the mountain of holiness, the hill of holiness. We speak of Mount Zion, the hill of Zion, near the Temple Mount. And that will be a mountain where holiness will prevail and God's divine character will shine forth. Isaiah 50, verse 7. Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and know that I will not be ashamed. Let's take a look at Isaiah 1:26. I will restore your judges as at first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So Zion will be called a city of righteousness. Will be faithful when the Lord reigns there in his kingdom. It's called the Mountain of Holiness, Psalm 2:6. I have set my king where? On my holy hill of Zion. So the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will reign from Jerusalem. And that city, holy city, will be the hill will be called holy. Because the Holy One will reign there. Psalm 48:1-2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain. Notice once again, the city is called the holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So it will be the highest point on the face of the earth. It will be a place where righteousness will prevail. The temple will be built in Ezekiel and expanded greatly. And it'll be a center of the kingdom rule. So it's called the Mountain of Holiness. And they'll say, "The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness." And this is after Israel's restored back to their land. So Jerusalem, once again, will be the centerpiece of God's rule. And that city has been important down through history from the days of David onward. 24. Let's look at our text here. "And there shall dwell Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks." Keep in mind, in the kingdom, we're not talking about the eternal state. And this is one of the reasons why this is not referring to the New Jerusalem. There's no need for, having crops and farms and animals and so forth in the eternal state. But there'll be those in our natural bodies that will continue to have gardens and farms and crops and so forth in the kingdom. So keep in mind, there'll be Jews who will be regathered back to the land, and God will judge living Israel, and there'll be those in their physical bodies that will reproduce, raise families, plant crops, have farms, and so forth in the kingdom. And that's what we're referring to here. He's referring to that Jewish remnant in their natural bodies, enjoying agricultural prosperity. So there's dwell in Judah itself and its cities, farmers, those going out with flocks. This also pictures security. No need to worry about warfare, as was threatened on the scene in Jeremiah's day, the Babylonians upsetting the normal lifestyle of the nation. Think about how hard it would be to raise animals and plant gardens in the time of war. Extremely difficult. It's not a peaceful setting. But here, there will be a peaceful setting, and Israel will be secure. Verse 24 states that the undisturbed rhythm of life will be established again in Judah's land and cities, as farmers and flocks return to their normal existence. The image conveys a picture of carefree and secure life in the familiar homeland. So carefree and secure life in the city, in the surrounding homeland of Israel. Verse 25, "For I have satiated the weary soul, I replenished every sorrowful soul." The verse 25, the promise includes blessings that were associated with worship in Zion. The experience of God's presence is like water to a person fainting from thirst. God will satisfy the thirsty soul. Every sorrowful soul he will replenish. Think about that. In Psalm chapter 143, verse 6. Psalm 143, verse 6. "I spread out my hands to you, my soul longs for you, like a thirsty land, Selah." And so God can satisfy the weary soul. He can renew our strength. He can wipe every tear from our eye, replenish the sorrow, give us joy in the place of sorrow. And therefore, we need to trust him to God, the God of all comfort. He is a God of all comfort for the believer. He'll comfort his people. Verse 26. "After this I awoke and look around, and my sleep was sweet to me." This is again another one of those verses. What is that doing in the midst of this the passage? Jeremiah is here depicted as all of a sudden, wow, it's like a dream. This is good news. You ever woke up and say, wow, that was good? Sometimes you have terrible dreams, but others you say, wow, this is a good dream. But keep in mind, Dreams were one of the means whereby God revealed his word. So he spoke through visions and dreams to his prophet. And this may have been what God gave to Jeremiah when he was asleep, this prophetic revelation possible here. We see Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. Numbers 12, 6. See, it's not like we use the word dream like wishful thinking. See, you know, I had this dream about this. I was a millionaire and all this thing. And we just kind of look at that's kind of wishful thinking, you know. Whereas dreams there is God's revealing his will, his certain will, and under inspiration. And so God's revealing his truth about the future of Israel. And it wasn't like, oh, I wish that would occur, but, you know, it's just a dream. No, it was prophetic. It was direct revelation. Numbers 12, 6. Then he said, hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. Isn't that interesting? So God used the prophet Jeremiah to reveal himself and the future concerning Israel. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. This verse that shows that God used various ways to convey his word in the Old Testament. He did so through the prophets. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The ultimate revelation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. But God in the past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And so he's speaking here to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's sleep was sweet because the truths he received in them were comforting. The future glory of God's people would be comforting to Jeremiah. He said, wow, this is great. This is good. And I think the comparison today would be to read the Word of God and let the Word of God encourage you. Wow, this is tremendous. This is exciting. This is encouraging. Proverbs 3, 21 through 24. He speaks about wisdom here, and if this is Solomon speaking, he's telling his son not to depart from wisdom. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. When you're following the Lord, there's nothing to worry about. Following his will. But more than likely here, this is a direct prophetic revelation given to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah being comforted by this. Now, verse 27. This prepares the way for the section here dealing with the new covenant. And God's gonna implement a new covenant with the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that really centers on that in verse 31 and following. But these verses lead up to that new covenant promise. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Notice here both northern and southern kingdom. Once again, the whole nation will be brought back to a right relationship with God. And they'll be populated in the kingdom. Both animal and man will fill the land. So there'll be a population explosion in the kingdom. The population will be greatly increased. And then under his blessing, a land will enjoy many people. Now Ezekiel 36, 9 through 11, let's look at that. For indeed I am with you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the city shall not be inhabited, and the ruins and the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. He says, I will multiply upon you man and beast. They shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at the beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This stems from the Abrahamic covenant. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. One of the Abrahamic covenant promises. So the population explosion is in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant promises. All right, verse 28. Let's look at that. And it shall come to pass that as I watch over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Remember at the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's commission was both destructive and constructive to his own people and to the nations. The message would be a message of judgment, but also blessing. Twofold, judgment and blessing. That's really a summary of all the prophets. Blessing, or judgment, and then blessing. He says, I'm the same God who watched over the nation when I brought my discipline upon them, but yet he will watch the nation as he restores them. Think about that. The same God. So, God afflicted the nation with judgment. God will build the nation once again and plant them in their land. Jeremiah 44:27. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And here is the idea of judgment, watching for judgment. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and the famine until there is an end of them. God used watching here for judgment, but Jeremiah says also he will watch, notice that, over them. The same word watched is used here, there it is, to pluck up, break down, throw down, destroy. But yet he's going to watch over them to restore them, building the plant. You can't separate these two verses and put a period there. I'm going to watch over them to destroy them and afflict them, period. And the church is going to replace Israel because of their rebellion. But the same people group, the same descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same nation, put it that way, he will restore one day. He will plant them in their land. He will build them. At the beginning of the book, we saw that formula that God will build that on the verse here in Jeremiah 1, but we read that passage about Jeremiah's mission to the nations, both destructive, two-thirds destructive, one-third constructive. And by the way, the pastor's message is both correction, rebuke, instruction, and positive training in righteousness. And so we need to deal with sin in our life, but also we need to be reminded of God's grace and mercy. That's a balanced ministry. We have a healthy fear of sin, a fear of God. We respect his righteousness, his holy commands, and yet we love him because he first loved us. And again, the balanced view of God's divine character, we don't take one over the other. We're not afraid to speak of his discipline, his judgment, but yet we also extend mercy and his grace and love to those sinners who believe in Jesus. Now, verse 29. So the restoration of the nation here is the same God who judged them will restore them. In those days, they shall no more say, this little statement was going around. It was like a proverb. In the days of the Babylonian captivity, you know, children were complaining, hey, our father sinned, and we're bearing it their punishment. What's up with that, God? You know? Why are we being punished because of our father's sin? And he's saying, well, there's a day coming where you can no longer say that. When God restores them in the kingdom, you know, Each one will be responsible for his own iniquity. You can't blame it on anyone else or say that God is punishing you for someone else's sins. Notice that. In those days, they shall no more say, the father has eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's like, ugh. Imagine a father sitting at a table and a child going, oh, that's bad. It tastes terrible. The picture here is a punishment, you know. Why are they being, the children being punished for the father's iniquity? And so this is a proverb. This will no longer be employed. Notice the people are saying that in Lamentation 5:7. Lamentations, of course, deals with the fall of Jerusalem and the horrible conditions that occurred when the Babylonians seized Jerusalem in 586 BC. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. See that? Children were saying, we're bearing the consequences of our fathers. I would say this, though, the decisions we make as a nation today will affect our children in the future, both positive or negative. And that's why we need to set the example and make sure that, you know, we vote for those who will uphold our freedoms and liberties on a long-term basis and not destroy our country. The decisions made by the leaders and those and the parents will affect the children. Many times that's the case. Children suffer because of bad decisions made by parents. But that does not eliminate personal responsibility either. Understand that. Even though a father has made bad decisions, a child can still choose not to follow in the footsteps of the parents. See? Today, God holds each individual accountable for his own actions. You can't go on, you know, Dr. Phil and say, well, my mom and dad were just treating me like crap and da da da. My cousin did this to me and, you know, and all that. And like, well, yeah, that we feel bad about that, but you know what? You're still an individual. You can make your own decisions not to follow in their footsteps. And I've seen children come out of horrible homes and are living godly lives now, and vice versa. Those coming out of good homes are not living for the Lord. Each one's individual for his own actions. So there's a balance when you look at this. And so he says, you know what? Each one will be accountable for his own actions. You won't be able to blame it on anyone else. This saying was current among the exiles' children born in Babylon to express the idea that they suffered the evil consequences of the father's sins rather than their own sins. Ezekiel 18:2-3. What do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, said the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Look at that. This is what we're missing today in our society. Individual responsibility. You know, it goes all the way back to the garden. Adam, the woman whom you gave. Really? God gave you this beautiful woman, and now you're going to use her as a scapegoat for your rebellion. You could have turned her down, right? Adam could have said, nope. But he's thinking, you know, if God takes this woman away, I'll be packing all alone again. How many people do that in relationships today? They're desperate. Instead of following the Lord and letting the consequences fall where they may, they're worrying about holding on to that person because their identity is all wrapped up in that individual. So I got to have that guy. I got to have that girl. And I can't, you know, and many times you compromise your walk with the Lord. And you shouldn't do that. So the individual soul who sins, he shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eye to the idols, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, not impressed anyone, He goes on here, walk to my statutes. Notice here, bottom line, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So this is elaborated here in Ezekiel, individual responsibility. Now under Messiah's rule of iron, in verse 30, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. You're going to be responsible for your own sins. You'll bear the consequences. Look at Galatians' principle here in the New Testament, Galatians 6:5. We'll look at that briefly. It's interesting that there's a balance here between using the help of others when we cannot bear our own load and being responsible. The Bible is perfectly balanced on this issue, by the way. Early on, he says, verse 2, and really he's talking about if someone is overtaking a trespass, he's overcome by temptation and sin, he's struggling with an issue. It's the spiritual believers who could come alongside and encourage and pray with them and support them through that difficulty and be compassionate to that individual, because you may be tempted as well. See, we're not above temptation, even the strongest believer. You get away from the Word of God just for a few weeks and everything starts to fall apart, I can tell you that. You're so busy doing everything else, you're drained, spiritually speaking. And you're even open to temptation, and you know, thoughts come into your head that condemnation, negativity, whatever, and you really have to deal with that. And so you have to constantly be exposed to the Word of God in order to avoid that. But there, the spiritual person, the body of Christ, is to help the weaker brother, and all this is part of bearing one another's burdens. Look at that. You're carrying another load. And that's one of the reasons why we are gathered together, live. To pray for one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. The 21 one another commands. It's part of the body of Christ. Bearing each other's loads, you know. And it's so encouraging to have another brother or sister pray for you or write an encouraging note. You know, this lifts your spirits. This is part of this command. But there are those who would slough off of other believers, those who would not take individual responsibility. Even in Paul's day, there'll be those who quit their jobs and depend on others. And notice he says here, each one shall bear his own load. And there's two different Greek words, by the way, for load. One means a burden that you cannot carry by yourself. There's things that so overwhelm us, we say we just can't carry it. That's why God has given other believers to help carry that. You ever think of that? God's given fellow believers in the body of Christ to help carry that load. But there are certain things you go carry in your backpack. I can carry that myself. I don't let someone else carry something that I'm responsible for. So each one bear his own load. This is a load that you can handle. You need to be responsible, not call 50 churches for a handout. That's what some people do. And you want to know one of the reasons why I don't answer the church line hardly at all. I hear the message. I screen the messages. But I do go through the messages. But I don't have time to answer every phone call on the church line that comes in, because 95% of it is either sales calls or people wanting a handout. Period. Unfortunately, that's just the reality of the situation. And one particular person that we helped out, we actually went and did their laundry twice. We went, picked up their clothes, washed their clothes, paid for them, and delivered them back to them. And they kept calling. It's like, no, you're going to have to bear your own load at this point. You're not on disability. You can get up and we'll help you out, but we're not there as your housekeeper. It's like, Wouldn't even come to church. That's another criteria a lot of pastors now. You call outside, I don't know you. If you don't come to church, you're not willing to fellowship with the assembly, I'm sorry, call someone else. That's not being compassionate. There are times when we have done that, but, you know, there's a time where you have to evaluate the situation. Can they bear their own load? And the answer is yes, then you need to let them bear their own load. I know it's sometimes hard to do even in a family. You have family members that need help, but if they're not responsible and carrying their own weight, you're glad to help them out. But if they're not carrying their own weight, then you need to let them bear their own responsibilities. Okay. Even the Bible had criteria of helping widows, by the way. There was not everyone was helped. You know, a widow was certainly aged 60 years old, and then she has ministered in the body, washed the saints' feet, and, you know, labored, and, you know, was a faithful lady working in the church, doesn't have family members to help out, then, you know, you do what you can. There was limits back in those days, even before Social Security. Okay, now, in the kingdom, everyone will die for his own iniquity and bear the consequence of his own sin, because Messiah will rule with a rod of iron. Now, let's introduce a new covenant here in verse 31. It's interesting, in the second hour, we're going through the old covenant, the fact that the believer is not under the law. Here it shows that there's a new covenant for the house of Israel, meaning that the old covenant is not permanent. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The original partners of this covenant is with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. So you have to realize a contract was made with the nation of Israel. This is their covenant. Now, sometimes when contracts are made, you have third-party benefactors. You make out a will to, let's say, for instance, your children. You leave part of your estate to your children. You know, your children may benefit from that. You ever think about that? Even though they're not original partners of the contract. So they're third-party benefactors, and I think this is how the church relates to the new covenant. We're not fulfillers of the new covenant. Understand that. We have not replaced these promises. God will still fulfill his word with the nation of Israel in the future. These spiritual blessings will be applied to Israel at the second coming. But we benefit in the sense that Jesus died on the cross, and we receive his Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins because of that same death that will benefit Israel in the future. So it's through the death of Christ that we receive the benefits of the new contract, the new covenant. Well, let's stop right there. We'll go into the new covenant in further detail next time we're together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Father, that we might continue to walk in your footsteps and serve you faithfully, while at the same time, Lord, realizing that we are here to bear our own load, Father. There are certain responsibilities that we need to take care of ourselves, but we thank you, Lord, that the body of Christ is available to help us carry those loads that we are unable to bear. We thank you for your divine promises. Continue to help us to trust in you and walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.